safety is very important. It's a very important thing. We have all kinds of rules, safety rules in this country that you don't see in other places, right? You travel and see some things that you would never see here. Or even in previous generations. It was not too long ago, I understand, that you could pile 12 kids into the back of a station wagon, stacked one on top of each other, and drive off to wherever, and no one would blink an eye, right? This is just what you did. You stacked children back then. You just piled them in. And that was no one even thought twice about that. That's just what you did. But now we have all sorts of safety rules. We've learned a few things. I guess the stacking method has proven to be dangerous, and so we have a lot of rules, regulations, things to keep us safe. Now, maybe it's just me, but sometimes I think some of the safety precautions are just more to give us a false sense of safety. Like they're more for us than more for our mind or our worries than anything. Like the helmet while skydiving. I miss what good is that? Jerry Seinfeld has said, if that parachute doesn't open, you're not wearing a helmet. The helmet is wearing you. The helmet saying to the other helmets afterwards, it's a good thing that guy was there. I would have hit the ground directly. Not sure what that's there for. I think that's more just to make you feel better as you're jumping out of an airplane. Well, at least I have this helmet. That'll make it there. Also, the seat belts on an airplane. I mean, I know we have some pilots here. I mean, I get in the airplane, but if this plane goes down, is this seat belt going to help me? I'm not sure it is. I think it's just there so I go, well, at least I have this seat belt. That makes me feel better. I'm not really sure it's doing any good, and maybe it is, but I think it's more just so that I feel safe than it is to actually help me be safe. You see what I'm saying? So there's a lot of these things I wonder about, and maybe it's just because I'm a strange person. But I wonder, what if we found out that things we're trusting in, like perhaps the helmet as we jump out of an airplane, are the wrong things to be trusting in? What if we found out that the very places that we're placing our trust and safety and security weren't actually trustworthy and safe and secure? What if we found out that the very place that we have placed our trust and security is actually not a place of safety but a place of danger? That would really change everything. When Naomi urges her two daughters-in-law to stay in Moab, as we read last week, to return to their parents, to remarry, Ruth and Orpah, they had a tough decision to make. They had to answer the question, which situation gave them security? Which situation gave them a future? And Orpah, she placed her security and trust in Moab. That's where she found her safety. She trusted that she would find these things in the home of her parents, that she would remarry and build a future with a new husband, and that would give her the safety and security that she needed. She took the safe and smart path. Ruth, however, placed her trust and hope in Yahweh God. She aligned herself with Naomi, Naomi's people, and Naomi's God, and she found her security under the wings of God. Now, in one sense, this actually seems like utter foolishness. What are you thinking? She has no hope or future in Israel, but as risky, foolish, and dangerous as it seems, there is no safer place, no greater security than seeking refuge under the sovereign care of God Almighty. What is foolish, in reality, is trusting in homes and families and spouses and children to give you safety. Haven't Ruth and Orpah and Naomi learned about the insecurity of placing your trust in human life? It seems that Orpah hasn't, but perhaps Ruth has. So while we don't know how things turned out for Orpah, and we hope it turned out well for her, today we're looking at how life turned out for Ruth. She took a radical and risky leap of faith in trusting her future to Yahweh, and perhaps even going down a seemingly foolish path in trusting Yahweh and aligning herself with Naomi and Naomi's people and Naomi's God. So we're going to look at how life turned out for Ruth when she took this risky step of faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now we're going to stop. This is a little strange, because I thought we were talking about Naomi and Ruth. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, a new character is introduced. He's mentioned. We don't actually haven't interacted with him. We don't know who this is. He's just kind of introduced and then we're going to go back to the story. Just sort of, we pause and introduce this, and we learn a few things about this strange new man we've never met before. First, we learn he's a relative of Elimelech. Remember, Elimelech was Naomi's deceased husband, okay? So this is a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. Secondly, we learn that he is a worthy man. That's the phrase. You see it there? This same phrase is used of Gideon in the book of Judges. And in that context, it means a mighty man of valor, a noble warrior. He's a military hero. That's what that means when it refers to Gideon. This is a manly term, okay? This means this guy is, he's a dude. He's a man, and he's a man of valor, noble. He's a warrior. He's a hero. But Boaz is not a military hero at all. He's actually like a farmer, or he runs this farming operation. So this phrase means more something like a man of substance and worth. In other words, he's not an ordinary man. He has wealth, he has land, he has servants, but more than that, he has character, he has substance, he has depth. Though not a military man, not a warrior, he is a man of valor. He's a hero. He's a man worth looking up to, a man with character. So that's what we learn. He is a worthy man. He's a man's man. And we also learn he's of the clan of Elimelech, which is clarifying that he's not just related, he's actually a fairly close relative, which will be significant as we move through the book. And finally, we learn that his name is Boaz. Now, I don't watch a lot of television, but my favorite television show is the show 24. And I'm not recommending it necessarily, but it's a good show. And on that show, why I mention this, is that they use a lot of split screens, if you've seen 24. So they'll show several things are happening at the same time. And this is happening over here, and this is happening over here. So you've got like four things going on at the same time. Because they want to show you what else is happening. While you're watching this, there's this other thing going on. And this is sort of like what's going on right here. This is a 24 moment, because we're watching this story of Naomi and Ruth and their return to Bethlehem, and then all of a sudden they split screen and show there's a new character being introduced, and we don't know who it is. Who is this guy that shows up, walks onto the scene, and nobody knows, the other characters don't know, and what they're doing is they're preparing you. They're showing you and introducing a character that's going to show up later. What they're doing is the narrator is letting us in on something that nobody else in the story knows. It's called dramatic irony. It's good storytelling. And now the significance of this 24 split screen moment where we pause the Naomi Ruth story, or it's kind of fades to the background as we introduce Boaz for a moment, and then we're going to go back. The reason why they do this is we learn something about the significance of Boaz, that he's a worthy man and a close relative. What that means is that he is a possible redeemer for Ruth. That's a key word, redeemer for Ruth. Last week we talked about levirate marriage and how it would be expected for, in the case of Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, since their husbands had died, that if there was a close relative would marry Ruth, a close relative of Ruth's late husband would marry Ruth and redeem her. And he would carry on the lineage and the line of Ruth and her late husband, and in that way protect her and care for her. And so Naomi actually urges Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab, since there is no redeemer. There's no hope for them. There are no relatives. There is no hope. Naomi thinks there is no one left who could do this for them. But the narrator wants us to know here, now, that's not the case. Naomi was wrong. Boaz is a potential redeemer. He doesn't know it. Naomi doesn't know it. Ruth doesn't know it. Nobody knows it except for us, because we're watching on television in a split screen. But we've been given the split screen as to what God is doing that nobody knows about. We've been given a hint, and we're going to go, oh, wonder how this is going to play out. Okay, so this is our 24 moment as we wonder now, why would you introduce this character, and how is this going to play out? Naomi seems to believe there is no hope, no redeemer, no future for them. And yet, in the very moment she's thinking that, God gives us a hint and shows us, ah, but I have a plan all along. God is already preparing a future for them. Boaz was there the whole time. See, I want to pause and say, your inability to see God's sovereign plan in no way speaks to the existence or non-existence of that plan, right? Just because you can't see his plan doesn't mean he doesn't have one. For instance, let's say that you're a metal worker and you're in your shop building something, and I come in and I'm watching you, and I'm watching and watching, and I have no idea what you're doing because I'm fairly useless. And I'm watching you work away, but I don't know what you're making. I can't make any sense of it. You're just welding stuff, and I don't know what you're doing. And it looks all random. I see no rhythm or purpose. And you tell me, no, I've got a plan. I'm working on something. But I don't see it, and I'm not even sure that that's true. I think you're just welding randomly. I don't even know what you're doing. But my inability to see the big picture, to see the plan, and how all these pieces and all these things you're working on fit together in some way does not speak to your inability to have a plan. It just speaks to my inability to see it. You see? Just because in my perspective it looks like you're just doing random stuff with no purpose doesn't mean that's true. It actually just speaks to my inability to see what you're doing and how that you're going to take all these seemingly random things and work it into something significant and beautiful. And I may not see it because I'm not that smart, but you are. And you've got a plan, and it will be glorious and beautiful in the end. And so we cannot confuse our inability to see God's plan with whether or not he has one. Naomi thinks there's no hope because she can't see hope. But the truth is, and the narrator wants us to see very carefully, that there is a plan all along. There is hope. They just don't see it yet. And he shows us early so that we can watch it coming. So we're introduced to a man named Boaz, a worthy man, an unknown close relative. And now let's see how this plays out. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Here's our Boaz now. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, up until this point, Ruth is just a tag along. She's often mentioned Naomi, and also Ruth was there as well. We've seen that in a number of places in chapter 1. But here, Ruth takes initiative. She asks permission to go and glean. Now, gleaning is not harvesting. Gleaning is following a ways behind the harvesters and picking up the scraps and the leftovers and the things that are accidentally dropped. It's picking up the wastage, the leftovers that the harvesters actually miss. The Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Old Testament, actually ordered that harvesters intentionally leave some of the corners of the fields and some of the edges of the field for the poor, the widows, and the foreigners and those in need so that they could come and they could have something to eat. For instance, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 says this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge." Strange thing, right? When you're harvesting, don't be so efficient. Don't reap up to the right to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings, that's the leftovers. Don't gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, right? Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, Deuteronomy 24, similar, says this. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember," watch this, "you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." So he's saying, God is telling and ordering, commanding his people to intentionally leave some for the poor and disadvantaged because you were slaves in Egypt. And he tells them to, you know, don't be so efficient. I mean, this is a good boss would say, make sure you get it all. But God says, make sure you don't. Make sure you leave some behind. And he says to do this because you were slaves in Egypt. Now, why would those fit, you know? Be inefficient farmers so the poor can have food because you were slaves in Egypt. He's calling them to recognize that what they have, all that they have, is because of God's grace. It's not their own achievements. Just as God showed them grace in saving them out of slavery and mistreatment in Egypt and bringing them to a land that did not belong to them, they too need to show grace to others. To abuse and take advantage of the poor is to act like Pharaoh. To be gracious and to provide for the poor is to act like God. And he's saying, don't be like that. And as they provide for the poor, they are acting out or demonstrating what God has done for them. So act in this way, making opportunity for the poor to work for food themselves, because you too were slaves in Egypt who had nothing, and I was gracious to you. So gleaning is this built-in system given by God to provide an opportunity for the poor and the needy to work hard and find favor and to get food, and so they're not left alone. If they have no land, that's okay. There's this system there so that they can still eat. But for Ruth, as a young and vulnerable woman, a foreigner, she hopes to glean in a field where they'll actually allow her to do this. See, because not everyone practiced what was commanded, right? Just because it's commanded doesn't mean everyone's doing it. So not everyone is actually doing this, and they may not all look kindly to her wanting to do this. Just because the law says it doesn't mean people are doing it. It doesn't mean the landowners are excited about it. She may be treated quite cruelly by the harvesters. She may be treated quite poorly, particularly as a foreigner from Moab. We've talked about that, right? How Moab is not a good place to be from if you live in Israel. And the harvesters, the landowners, this may not go well for her, especially as a young, vulnerable woman. And so she is entirely dependent on the mercy of those landowners in allowing her to do this. So she sets out to do this. She takes the initiative. And as she does, the author, the narrator, uses a redundant phrase here. Our ESV Bibles say that she happened to come. See that in verse 3. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Literally, it could be translated. This wouldn't be a good translation. But literally, it says that her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. It's really redundant. Today, we might say, by blind luck, she just happened to stumble across Boaz. That's what's kind of being communicated. It's really emphatic that this is just pure shot in the dark chance. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block writes this. This is better interpreted as a deliberate rhetorical device on the part of the narrator. By excessively attributing Ruth's good fortune to chance, he forces the reader to sit up and take notice, to ask questions concerning the significance of everything that is transpiring. In reality, he is screaming, "See the hand of God at work here?" See, that's what he's saying. See, the same hand that sent the famine and later provided food for Bethlehem is the same hand that has brought Naomi and Ruth back precisely at the beginning of the harvest, and is the same hand that has guided to this specific field, has guided Ruth to that specific field that belongs to Elimelech's relative Boaz, who is a worthy man of God. It's the same hand that does it all. So this so-called chance encounter for Ruth is providential and is from his hand. And we know that we see that in two ways. One is that Boaz is a gracious and godly man who will treat Ruth with generosity, not violence, as it might be if she stumbled across the wrong field. And secondly, he is a near relative, though nobody knows it, so that he can be Ruth's redeemer. Now, ancient narratives like this one, they can't use bold or underline or larger font, right? And so they have to communicate emphasis in other ways. And there's two ways that the Bible often, and it's particularly narratives like this, often use emphasis. One is they have unnecessary details. You go, why would you tell me such a specific detail? That's not part of the story. Or unnecessary repetition. They keep telling us things we already know. That's for emphasis. And here we have the case of unnecessary repetition. They've told us three times in three verses that Boaz is a relative and a close relative of Elimelech. But why does he keep telling? We already know. Stop telling me that. I already know that. Right? You see, it keeps showing up over and over again. And here, he really wants us to get this. Don't miss that Boaz is a close relative of Elimelech. It's really important. If it was an email, it would be all caps. bold. It's like, why are you yelling at me? Because he really wants you to know that Boaz is a relative of Elimelech. It's all he can do to shout it to us. But of course, Ruth doesn't know this. Boaz himself does not know this. Naomi doesn't know it yet either. Nobody has any idea. Now, I want to, just one other point here, is that I want you to see that God's sovereignty over all things and human responsibility are not, those aren't enemies that work against each other. They're actually friends that work together. See, trusting God's sovereignty does not mean that you sit at home waiting for God to provide abundantly for you. Like Ruth doesn't sit at home and trust that God will sovereignly bring her grain and lunch. But she trusts God and does something about it. Because God's sovereignty and human responsibility are friends that work together. So Ruth, trusting God means moving out in risk-taking faith. Trusting God that will direct her steps as she pursues his kingdom and righteousness and entrusts her future to him. A common problem for people I talk to is that they can be so paralyzed by decisions as they try to discern what is God's will for me here as I make this decision. See, I need you to realize that God doesn't have like this one magical, secret, hidden, specific will for you that you don't know and he does. And if you don't follow it precisely, it will mess up everything in life for you. Like there's this idea that like there's a one person out there for me to marry. There's a one. And if I don't marry that one, it'll mess up everything because the one I do marry won't be my one. It'll be someone else's one and they won't have their one. And then they'll marry someone else they'll take someone else's one, and there'll just be a domino effect of people not marrying their one, and everyone will be, it'll just be chaos. And God's will is shattered, and he stands by helpless as we ruin everything. So there's this concept in people's minds, but not in the Bible, that God has a secret, unique, individual will for you that you need to learn somehow by some process of maybe visions or chance events or throwing out a fleece or somehow you got to figure out what he wants from you because he has something specific but won't tell you. And in that view that some people have, God's kind of a jerk because he has a specific plan that you need to follow, but he won't tell you what it is. That's how some of us operate. And so as you come to a big decision, it's paralyzing. How do I know? What if I'm wrong? It'll mess up everything. But what you need to know is that it's not how it works and that God has already given you what you need to know his will. You already have it. You have his will. You have what you need. We know what God expects of us. He's already given us his will. God's will for your life. You want to know God's will for I can tell you God's will for your life. We can kind of just settle it and we'll go out and live it. God's will for your life is that you love and worship him with all your heart, that you pursue righteousness, and then flowing out of those things, a love for him with everything you are and a pursuit of right, flowing out of those things, you can do whatever you want, as long as it doesn't contradict those things. God says, love God with all your heart and with everything you are, pursue righteousness and do whatever you want. If you love God and pursue righteousness, it doesn't matter what your job, your spouse, your degree is. It doesn't matter which house you choose. You will be in God's will if you do those first things. If you pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness and you love him passionately with all that you are and seek to be obedient to what he has told us, you can't live in a wrong house. You can't, oh no, I messed up and chose the wrong career. Now I'm paralyzed. I'm outside of God's will and I'm absolutely in sin and this is... No. Pursue God with everything you are and do whatever you want. And so we don't want to see this weird view of God's will where he is sovereign and he has a plan, but he won't tell us. See, God is sovereign and that works together with our choices and our responsibility. And so Ruth can trust God completely and find her refuge under the wings of God. And what does she do about it? She gets up and does what she can. She goes to a field. She hopes that she'll find favor, prays that would be the case, and she does what she can to make it work. And she makes the choice in light of that. So now finally, Boaz enters the scene. This is verse 4, okay? Verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest.' Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" We'll stop there. So Boaz arrives at the field where Ruth is working, somewhere in kind of the suburbs of Bethlehem, or the rural area outside of Bethlehem. I guess not the suburbs. That'd be weird. They didn't have suburbs. Boaz shows up, and we immediately get a great impression of him, a great first impression. Boaz blesses the people in the name of Yahweh, and they bless him in return. It seems like a good working environment. People are happy to see him. Seems like a godly and gracious man. People love to work for him. And he quickly notices a stranger in the field. He knows his workers, and he knows this is not one of them. And so he asks his young man. It seems to be a servant, a worker of some kind. He actually appears to be the foreman. He seems to be kind of be in charge. And he asks him, who is this? Actually, he doesn't say, who is this, does he? Maybe some translations have that. But he actually says, whose young woman is this? In other words, who does she belong with? Who does she go with? Now, he could be asking, is there a landowner that she normally works for? Or he could be asking by this, whose daughter or whose wife is this? Who does she belong with? Or he might be asking, which clan or tribe does she belong to? It could really be any of those things, but it is interesting that he asks not who is this, but whose young woman is this? And so the foreman responds, he tells the story. He says that she is the young Moabite that belongs with Naomi, that she came back with Naomi. Now, he doesn't mention her name. Maybe he doesn't even know her name. She's actually identified more by her race. Who is this? She's the young Moabite. Doesn't say her name. In fact, it doesn't mention her name at all. She's identified by her race. And so this is the one that everyone has been talking about. You remember in chapter 1, the whole town was buzzing about Naomi and that Moabite that came with her. And Ruth has come to this field and asked the foreman for permission to glean in his field to follow the reapers, and he's allowed her to do that. She's been working tirelessly ever since, only briefly taking a short break. She's working hard. And Boaz then comes up to Ruth and talks to her in verse 8. He tells her that she needs to keep working in this field. He insists that she stay here and that she stays close to the young women that work for him, stay near them. And he says that he has charged the young men, all his workers, to leave her alone. Don't touch her. Don't go near her. He's saying, you'll be safe here. You'll be safe in this field. And then he also tells her to help herself to the water that's provided for the workers. You see, there's not a well in every field, right? So at the first thing in the morning, all the young men, all the workers, would have to go to the well, probably in Bethlehem, and draw enough water for the whole day, and then haul that water to the site, the field that they'll be working in all day. So water's, you can't take it for granted. They don't just have a water bottle or a pop machine or something like that. As she works in the hot sun all day, she's going to get thirsty. But Boaz says, no, take the water, have as much as you'd like, that my men hauled all the way from Bethlehem and worked hard for. Take it. Drink as much as you'd like. Boaz is required by Mosaic law to allow her to pick up the leftovers, but Boaz is not concerned about requirements. This is a godly man, a generous man. He responds to her with great generosity. He welcomes her gleaning, gives her protection, and drinking water as well. Now, the function of this story in the larger context is to show us the character of Boaz. From the outset, we see that he is indeed a worthy man. His words and his tones exude compassion, grace, and generosity. He is chesed, the covenant love of God exemplified. I mean, he doesn't just show grace and kindness to his workers. He does that, but even when you show grace and kindness to your workers, it benefits you. He gets hard work in return. But more than that, he shows grace and kindness and generosity to someone who will never, ever be able to repay him. A destitute, widowed foreigner who is caring for a destitute widowed mother-in-law. I mean, there's no advantage for him here. There's no win for him here. And Ruth is naturally taken back by this absurd generosity. Look at her response in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Even though Ruth is a foreigner, a widow, a young and vulnerable woman, Boaz has treated her as a valuable and significant person on par with his hired Israelite workers. Ruth is shocked at this, since she is a Moabite. And though he had not seen her before, Boaz has heard all about Ruth. He knows all about her. The whole town's been buzzing, and he's heard about her. So it all comes together in his mind. He goes, you're the one that I've heard so much about. And what he's heard about Ruth is focused on two things. One, he's heard about her extraordinary kindness to Naomi, her mother-in-law, which is never an easy thing, right? Am I right? Kindness to a mother-in-law, but she shows it. Also, she shows extraordinary courage in accompanying Naomi to a foreign land, far from her family, far from everything she's known and everything that's familiar. Of course, we might dig a little deeper and notice a couple other reasons why Boaz is so kind to Ruth. One, I mean, he is a noble and worthy man, full of godliness and kindness. I would presume that having seen his godly character in this passage and throughout the book, that I would expect that Boaz would treat any destitute widow in this generous way. It's just who he is. He's a generous, godly, compassionate man that is looking for opportunity to help others and to use his position as a fairly wealthy man to benefit those in need. That's just who he is. It's a character thing. Also, we could say that Boaz is kind to Ruth because God has prepared Boaz's heart to be kind and generous to Ruth. In verse 2, which we read, Ruth desired to glean grain in a field where she would find favor. And God has given her that and so much more. We can see his sovereign hand in leading Ruth to Boaz and preparing Boaz for Ruth, and that his generosity would match her need. Now, I would say here, some would suggest a third reason, and that is Ruth's a good-looking girl. And that but really, there's no sense of that yet. At this point in the text, there's a clear distinction. He is much older. He is old enough to be her dad. And she's a foreigner, and that would be not really a welcome thing that he would marry her. She is destitute, and she is widowed, and he is a man of a certain class. He is a man that is twice her age, likely. And he calls her daughter. I mean, she is a young woman and he is an older guy. And so really there's not any of that romantic stuff is not really present at all here. And we don't see that for a while. And in fact, I think he's quite surprised when that even gets mentioned. So if that's what you're thinking, well, it's because it's Ruth. She's a babe. No, we don't really see that in the text at all yet. And we actually see quite a distinction. All right. So I'm actually giving you a hint as to what we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. But at this point, there's no sense of attraction at all. It's just generous, godly character to help out those in need. So Boaz then prays this blessing upon Ruth. He says, "May Yahweh repay you for all that you've done. May you be rewarded fully and abundantly by Yahweh, the God of Israel." And then Boaz pictures Ruth as seeking protection from God as a baby bird will seek protection from under the wings of its parent. Right? The shelter. Now, we might read this, because it uses the word repay and reward, we might read this as he's praying that God would repay her for her hard work and the good things that she's done. You know, Ruth has acted in kindness and God is paying her back. But that's actually the idea of karma, right? I do good things to others, good things will come back to me. That's the idea of karma. Do good and good will be done to you. So we might have the tendency to read that this way because that word repay, but I think we'd be badly misunderstanding what's going on here. So we, and if we do read it that way, what we're saying is that God is like an employer who pays his employees fairly for their hard work for him. And that's actually the way some people view God, is he's a good employer that pays a good wage. You work hard for God, he will bless you. You slack off, you won't, right? That's the way you earn favor from God through hard work, and he will repay that debt. But instead of that image of an employer and an employee, we're given the image of a baby eagle, a little eaglet, seeking shelter and protection under a big eagle, who's protecting his young. We see a mighty eagle protecting its young, and the baby eagle seeking refuge and help and security and safety under the wing of God. Ruth is blessed and provided for as she seeks her refuge, security, and safety in Yahweh. You see that? God is providing for Ruth not because she has earned it, not because it's her fair pay for the hard work she's done, but because she seeks her refuge in him. Because he, God, is her security. She views his protection as more powerful, more valuable than any other place of security or promise of security. See, if we approach God like an employer who owes us for our hard work, we actually belittle God. And we glorify ourselves. We say, everything I have is from God, and I deserved it. I worked hard for it. I'm a righteous guy. God owes me. We're belittling God and glorifying ourselves. Instead, we need to view it very differently. See, when what we're actually saying as we do that is that we're saying that I deserve life, prosperity, health, and nothing but puppy dogs and roses for all of my life. Everything needs to go well for me. And in fact, if it doesn't, God's not keeping up his end of the bargain. Where's God when? Right? And that's where the bitterness and entitlement comes out, because I've worked hard for God. God owes me better than this. Right? And that's where that attitude comes out, because we have a false view of who God is, that he's our employer, we work for him, and that he owes us something good at the end of the day. When that's really not what we're seeing here. Instead what we see is we are to approach God as a helpless baby eagle seeking refuge under the mighty wing of God. God is glorified when people find their refuge and security and safety under the protection of his wing. In finding refuge under the wings of God, we are saying, God, you provide a security and a safety and a future and a hope that is better than wealth and work and equity. You provide a security and safety and future that is better than health and fitness and diets. You provide something that is better than power and influence and resources, is better than marriage and relationships and networks and influence. And we're saying you alone are my refuge, and you are more powerful and safe and secure than all these things. Now, of course, it's not that any of those things are bad. They're actually all good things. They're good tools, but terrible, terrible masters. They're helpful things. They're gifts given by God to us for our use, but they are horrible sources of security and safety. They make terrible saviors. I want to show you something. I want to show you how God is glorified in us finding our refuge in him, which displays for the watching world his greater and superior worth and power to save, okay? God is glorified in us finding our security in him because we're displaying that he is superior in his power to save and protect and guide and lead, okay? I want to show you that. Four places in the Psalms. You can write them down. I'll read them quick. Psalm 25:11 says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." So the psalmist is praying, forgive my sin for your name, that your name may be glorified, forgive me. Because as God saves and forgives, it shows and displays that he, God, is great and is a great Savior and a great God. Forgive me for your own glory. That's what he prays. Psalm 31, this is verse 1 to 3. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. There's our word again. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Now listen to this. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. So it's this urgent plea, save me, be my refuge, be my rock, be my security, be my hope and my deliverance, and be my strong fortress, be my rock and my fortress for your name's sake, for the glory, renown, and fame of your name. Do those things, because as he is our rock and fortress, it displays his greatness. Okay, Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. So again, a plea, be the God of my salvation for the glory of your name. Deliver me, atone for my sin so that you would be glorified for your name's sake. You see that connection? Because as he delivers me, he is displayed as a great savior. Okay? Finally, Psalm 143:11, and this is the theme of the whole Bible, so we could keep looking, but this will be enough for now. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. So another plea, preserve me. Rescue me for your name's sake. May you be glorified, Lord, as you rescue me, because I'm helpless. I'm a baby eaglet seeking refuge under the wings of a mighty God. Display your power and your might to the world around me in rescuing helpless me. You are a great God, and I am a deep and desperate sinner. And in your act of saving me, the world will see that you are indeed great and powerful, and you indeed are sovereign and are a true fortress and rock. Okay? So that is how God glorifies himself through us finding our refuge in him, which displays his superior worth and power to save. You see that? There's way more we could look at. See, Orpah, go back to Orpah. Orpah uses her common sense. She places her trust and security in returning to her family. She finds refuge in the home of her father. Ruth demonstrates radical faith that places her trust and security in God's providential care. She finds her refuge in God, which means leaving her family, her security, and taking a big risk in trusting God. And I would suggest that more Christians are like common sense Orpah than risk-taking Ruth. And that's too bad, because they're missing out on the security and provision of the mighty wings of God. Now, I want to see quickly the link between the generosity of Boaz and the generosity of God. I think this is important. I don't want us to miss this. I want you to see that God blesses and protects his people through people. Okay, you see this? So here's the question. Who has given protection to Ruth? Well, you could say Boaz, and you could say God. You could say both. Because it's actually God is sheltering Ruth through Boaz. So let me ask this then. Who has shown grace and generosity to Ruth? Who's the one that's gracious and generous to Ruth? Well, you could say Boaz. And you could also say God, because the answer is both. God is generously providing for Ruth through Boaz. See, Ruth has sought refuge under the wings of God, and God has been good to Ruth, and he's been good to Ruth through the generosity and protection of Boaz. It's both. It's and. So as Boaz gives Ruth a 50-pound sack of grain and more lunch than she can eat, as much clean water as she can drink and the promise of protection, it is God who is generously providing Ruth with abundant grace and protection. So here we see the importance of authentic Christian community. Because Ruth finds refuge under the wings of God, and those wings are embodied in the person of Boaz. Christian community, as we love and serve each other, we are embodying the love and generosity of God towards others. You see that? God shows his generosity through the generosity of his people. And so we need to surround ourselves with the true Christian community that loves and serves, because that is the very move of God, is through his people. And that God will generously bring about grace and kindness and providence for his people through his people. You see that? And so Boaz is an example for us, particularly in showing generosity and kindness to a social outcast. It's quite remarkable. His obligation is to let Ruth pick up the scraps, but he's generous upon generous to her, though she is a foreigner, a destitute widow. She is an outcast, and she is the poor and the unlovable, and yet he shows kindness to her, which he will never return. I mean, it'll never come back to him. He has no motive here except to be express the love of God for those who are in desperate need of the love of God. So Ruth is surprised that he would show such generous favor to someone like her, who is unlovable in that sense of being a destitute, widowed foreigner. Now I want you to see verse 14, really significant. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she's had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And we'll stop there. So Boaz welcomes Ruth to eat with him and the workers. Why isn't she already? Well, probably because she doesn't have a lunch, right? She probably doesn't have food. She's got nothing. And secondly, she's a Moabite. Even if she did have food, it would be culturally expected that she would keep her distance. She doesn't eat with them because eating is a relational thing. In this culture, unfortunately not ours, we eat in cars as we drive by. So it's not really it's more like just a consumption than a relational thing. But Boaz actually invites her to come and to eat, and he invites her to draw near to them. It's also surprising that Boaz himself eats with his workers. That might get us wondering a little bit something about his character, that he would eat with his young men and with the young women that will work for him. And he shares his food with her, prepared the good food, and not just the junky food, but the good stuff, the roasted grain and the very food he's eating, she's eating. And he provides for her, and he's personally passing her food and generously showing her kindness. And she makes sure that she even has leftovers. She's got a doggy bag to carry home of lunch. And as Ruth finishes her meal, she stands up to return to work. She's working hard. She works from early morning to the evening with only short breaks. And he, as she's getting up to leave, Boaz instructs everyone that they allow her to continue to glean. Don't rebuke her. Don't touch her. Don't do anything to her. Because, again, she's vulnerable. Just whether it's abuse or insults, she's viewed as a second-class person, being a foreigner, right? But Boaz insists that they protect her and that they treat her well. In fact, not only should they allow her to glean the scraps that are left behind, but they are instructed to intentionally pull stalks out of the bundles and leave it laying there for her. I mean, not only don't pick up the stuff you drop more on purpose. Just spill stuff on the ground for her. Like they're just make it easier for her. This is too hard to pick up the scraps. Just pull stuff out and throw it on the ground where she's right in front of her. Make her pick it up, but like just drop it, right? Don't make her work hard for this stuff. And they're just intentionally, be more wasteful. He said, I mean, what kind of boss says, be deliberately careless? You need to waste more so that people who don't work for me can benefit from our carelessness. It's a strange thing. This is the generosity of Boaz. So Ruth continues to work hard. She's working hard all day until the evening, and she beats out what she has gleaned. And the result is that she had an ephah of barley. And we go, well, what is that? I don't even know what that means. Is that a handful? I don't know what an ephah is. But what we learn is from a number of ancient sources that it could be between 22 and 36 liters. This is an extraordinary feat. This is the finished barley, not the stalks, right? And so an ephah of barley could weigh as much as 50 pounds. 50 pounds. I mean, this is extraordinary that she could gain so much. In comparison, you know those big bags of dog food? Anyone have a dog? You know those big bags of, that's a 50-pound bag. I mean, I could hardly carry those things. You're like, barely fits in your car in the trunk. I have a small car. It, like, throw out your back, right? This thing is heavy. And there's little Ruth, destitute, hardly eaten in a while until this day. Probably isn't in the greatest shape. Probably isn't looking so good. And she's struggling down the road, walking home, staggering under the enormity of God's provision. 50 pounds of grain. More than they could eat in a long time. They're going to sell this thing, pay their rent. They're going to... There she is, little old Ruth, stumbling down the road. She can't see where she's going. She's walking into trees because the bag of grain is so big. She's like falling under it. She's going to have to see a chiropractor because God's grace is so abundant for her. She can't haul God's grace home. Not to forget, she's got a doggy bag of leftover lunch in her hand. I mean, how does she do this? I don't even know. I hope she lives close to the field. And so she's staggering her way home, almost falling over under God's enormous grace for her as demonstrated through Boaz. God is so good to her and has been so... This is one day. I mean, we're going to see in the next chapter, the good news is she gets to come back tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Here we see a picture of the super abundant provision and care of God for those who trust deeply in Him and find their refuge under His mighty wing, because He is mighty to save. Ruth believed it. Though there was no hope and no sign of that would ever come true, she went out that morning hoping to get a bite to eat. If she begged and she didn't get assaulted in the field, she might gather enough grain that she and her mother-in-law might have supper. Instead, she throws out her back, carrying home 50 pounds of God's grace. Because God is good. Now, I'd be tempted to end here, but I want to point out, and many of you maybe are thinking, but sometimes God doesn't send you home with a 50-pound sack of grace. Am I right? Some days you go hungry. We can say, yes, God is gracious and good, and look at His overwhelming providence for Ruth, and then we go, but some days we aren't coming home with a 50-pound sack of grain. So I want to look at, and I'd invite you to turn Hebrews 11, and we'll finish with this thought. Thanks for sticking with us. Hebrews 11, we're going to start in verse 32. This passage is kind of affectionately called the Hall of Faith. The author of Hebrews goes through all these great heroes of the Old Testament and demonstrates how they lived by a radical, risk-taking faith, a deep trust in God and His plan led them to do crazy things, to do risky things for God and His name, trusting that He would do what He says and He'd be true to His promises, even though that those promises did not directly come true for them immediately, even though that they did not receive all that they were told right away, they took deep risks for God and in faith. I'm going to look, start in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now watch this. Everything turns right here. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Probably referring to Isaiah. Jewish history tells us how Isaiah met the Lord. And they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Here's what we see. There are some who, in radical risk-taking faith, put foreign armies to flight. And there's others that get tortured and killed. There are some who stop the mouths of lions. And there's others who get sawn in half. All of them lived life radically, trusting God for all things, believing Him to be sovereign and good. And they lived their life with their eyes on the eternal city, the great city to come, the life that was waiting for them, and an eternal reward. They trusted and believed that there was something better. In fact, they were willing to be tortured and killed for something better. And they didn't receive what was promised, it says. That is, they didn't receive it now. They died hungry. They got sawn in half. But they received what was promised in that eternal city, in that good to come, in that glorious future. See, radical risk-taking trust in God may result with a 50-pound sack of grain and leftover lunch every day. Or it may result in going hungry and dying of hunger. And God is good and sovereign and with you every step of the way in both cases. And there is a city waiting for you, for those who trust in Christ and put their faith in Him for salvation. So if you come home with a 50-pound sack of God's grace, God is good. He is gracious, He is sovereign, and He is loving. And if you don't, if you come home with nothing but a beating, God is good, God is gracious, He is sovereign, and He is loving. Remember the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3? There's the three Israelite guys, and everyone is told they got to worship this statue, and they say no, and the king is like, hey, what are you up to? And they say to him, and he says, if you don't do this, I'm going to throw you in this furnace, and you're going to die. And they say, we believe that our God will deliver us. And then the most important words right after that, we believe that our God will deliver us. And if not, we still will not serve your gods. God will save me. He will demonstrate His glory in saving me as we place our refuge and trust in Him completely. And if He doesn't, still not going to worship your gods. Because still, even still, Yahweh alone is God. He alone deserves my worship. And He is good and He is sovereign. And I will still trust and worship Him, even if I burn up in the furnace. And if not. God is gracious, friends. God is sovereign and He is good. And even when He doesn't abundantly bless us with a 50-pound sack of grain, He is still good. He is still worth trusting. He still has a plan, and there is still an eternal city waiting for you for His glory and your good. Let's pray. God, You are gracious to us. You are gracious on days when You provide abundantly in a tangible way, and You are gracious to us in days when we feel like all we've experienced is loss. We thank You that You are sovereign, that You have a plan. We thank You that You are bigger and more glorious than we could ever imagine. And we come to You and we place our future, our security, our safety, we find it under Your wings. I pray that we would be people who trust first and foremost in You and recognize that You are mighty to save, You are powerful and sovereign, You are in control, and You are good. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.